Who wrote the hymn, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? It was Ira Sankey. Burning out or rusting out, there must be some compromise somewhere in between, right? Somebody said whether you burn out or you rust out, you're still out. Now, he's going to leave. I may add another question for him. Which well-known Christian prayed for burnout? Do you know who it was? It was a woman. And she prayed for burnout. It was Amy Carmichael. She said, Lord, make me a wick, clean and bright, for the oil of your spirit. Light me. Set me on fire to make the darkness melt away, and let me burn out for thee. She prayed she would burn out. But there is some sort of a compromise and a balance there. Another, he mentioned how Mr. Light passed away fairly young. There was a young Methodist minister who passed away at the age of 29, and on his deathbed, he said, God gave me a message to carry and a horse to ride. He was one of those itinerant Methodist horse-riding preachers. But by the horse, he meant his own body. He said, God gave me a message to take and a horse to ride. I have carried the message, but I've killed the horse. I've killed the horse. So there's a balance there. Now, I was looking through your bulletin, and I saw kind of a theme. See if you'd notice the same theme. We have host and hostess Pete and Delicia Crayon-Brink, Chairman Evan Crayon-Brink, song leader Steve Vandenbrink, later on Carrie Vandenbrink and Jane Vandenbrink, and among your missionaries in Sakagi are Ari and Joy Crayon-Brink. Now, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I would make this statement. I think this assembly is on the brink of something. I'm not sure what it is, but there's definitely a brink. We're going to be looking at the book of Ruth, and I hope you received this little handout. And if you didn't, if you raise your hand, there's lots of extras at the back, and they'll pass them to you. And we'll kind of fill that in as we go along. Little book of Ruth, well-known story of four chapters. So we'll have four messages, one on each chapter. The theme, as it points out in your handout, is the sovereignty of God. This little book might be compared to Esther, which also has as its theme God's sovereignty. In Esther, God is never, ever mentioned, not even once. And in this book, he is mentioned more often in a shorter space than in any other story in the Bible. God's name comes up in 23 times and 85 verses in Ruth, densely packed into this story. But both feature the sovereignty of God. And that sovereignty is keyed by one of the characters' names. His name is Elimelech, or Elimelech. His name means, my God is the king. God is my sovereign. Eli, one of the short forms for God. It's what Jesus said from the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God. Eli and Melech, which means my king. And even though El and Elohim comes up hundreds and hundreds of times in the Bible, and the word Melech comes up hundreds of times in the Bible, Elimelech is the only person in the whole Bible that joins those two names. Eli Melech, my God is king. And yet, though the book features that and shows his sovereignty, Elimelech doesn't take very long to completely surrender that sovereignty. And faced with a famine, he dives into a foreign country, no longer relying on the land of bread, Bethlehem, and he goes to a foreign country where there are foreign gods, and one of Israel and Judah's greatest enemies the Moabites. In the four chapters, there's a key word. That word comes up dominantly in that chapter, and for three of the chapters, it never occurs anywhere else. In the first chapter, the key word is return, and you can fill that in if you want to fill in the sheet as you go along. The word comes from the Hebrew word shub. Shub means return. It is the most common word in the whole Bible for conversion to God, returning to God. That's the theme of the whole Bible, that God wants to bring us back to himself. That word comes up 15 times in chapter 1 and only a few times in the rest of Ruth. And so, keying on that word, we'll say that the theme of chapter 1 is to return to God's place. In chapter 2, the key word is glean, coming from lakat, glean. The word glean comes up 12 times in this chapter, nowhere else in the whole book. In the whole Bible, the word glean only comes up about 22 times. So most of the instances in the whole Old Testament are right here in Ruth in this second chapter. And because gleaning is a humble, serving kind of work, we're going to take as our theme there, serving God's providence. God is overarching everything. God is controlling everything. But that does not disallow or discount the fact that we need to be acting, we need to be working, we need to be engaged, and we need to be serving. And as Ruth submits herself and does this humble gleaning, as she gets to work, as it were, she finds herself coming right into, meshing right with God's sovereignty, finds the kinsman redeemer, and finds the rescue of her life and Naomi's. In chapter 3, the key word is shekab, which means to lie down or to lay down. And in that chapter, it's a very questionable chapter. It's dominated by the recommendation of Naomi that Ruth go and at the dark of night sneak in and put herself at the very foot of Boaz. And in that secrecy and in that darkness, the situation is rife with sexual opportunity and sexual misconduct. But both of those characters act absolutely honorably. There is no misconduct whatsoever. And they, would I suggest, they lay down. They lay down. They submit to God's purity. That's our third chapter. Submitting to God's purity. Not taking opportunity for sin, but remembering that God is a righteous God, holding them to account. And in chapter 4, the key word is redeem. Although redeemer and redemption come up here and there in Ruth, the verb redeem only occurs in chapter 4, and it occurs 13 times. And of course, it plays up that great theme of the kinsman redeemer, the Gaal, the Goel, the redeemer. And the theme there is redeeming God's plan. Now, Ruth is a story, and stories have a way of hooking us and engaging us that essays do not. As soon as you've got a thesis to try to convince somebody that they should buy your product or accept your point of view, people automatically get defensive. But when you tell a story, they just automatically come along with you. Here's an example. Little boy, ordinary little boy, kind of scuffed sneakers and worn out jeans, walking down a dusty road. As he walks along, he spots a rock in the road and he gives it a little kick and it runs ahead of him and tumbles through the dust, kicking up plumes of dust. And he looks at that rock and it kind of catches his attention and he goes over and he picks up the rock and he kind of feels the shape of it in his hand and the weight of it. And he says to himself, perfect. Perfect. Now, I'd like you to guess in your own mind what that boy might do with the rock. Don't speak it out loud yet. Let the others think their thought too. Just in your own mind. That's exactly what I think too. But anyways, form the thought. What might he do with that rock? Has everybody got an idea what he might do? Now, let me take a little survey. How many of you imagine that he might do something really nice with the rock? One person. That's going to look good on you in just a minute. How many thought he might do something mischievous or naughty or questionable with the rock? overwhelming majority, right? Now, isn't it interesting? I didn't tell you a single thing about that boy's character. You don't know if he's a good boy or a bad boy. So what you think he might do with a rock doesn't say anything about the boy. It just says something about you. Right? So there's only one good-hearted person who thought, I'd take that rock and I'd use it as a lovely paperweight for my husband, you know. One good thought in the whole group. But notice, all of you, without even being pushed, you all fell to an interpretation of what he might do, and you projected what he might do. Because that story grabbed you. And it was the simplest of stories. A boy, a dusty road, and a rock. And let me ask you, how many would like to know what he did do with the rock? Yeah, of course you want to know, right? I have no idea. I made the story up. I don't know what he did with the rock. But see what that story did to you? And that's the simplest of stories. The story we have here in Ruth is far superior to that story. Goethe, who to the Germans is what Shakespeare is to us as English-speaking people, Goethe said it is the most perfectly formed story of that length he has found in all of literature. Ruth is a gorgeous, gorgeous story. It's only about 2,500 words long. You can read it out loud in about 25 minutes. You can read it silently in about 10 minutes. So I'd suggest to you, even though you've read the story a million times or maybe never before, that you read it beginning to end and get the whole sense of it before tonight's meeting, because that's how stories are meant to be taken. That's why they're short stories, so we can get the whole flow of them beginning to the end at one sitting. Here's part of the story. Two women, old and young, like the little boy, are walking down a dusty road, about a 50-mile trip from Moab back to, for Naomi, Bethlehem. They're going home. The younger woman has never been to Bethlehem, but she is going home. Though they're side by side in the road, Naomi and Ruth are not side by side spiritually. Ruth is connected to God. She's in line with God's purposes from beginning to end of the story, but Naomi has drifted away. This is a U-shaped story. All of us who are believers are in some form of a U-shaped story. If this part of the U, if that represents absolute connectedness with God, not just by relationship, but by fellowship, by intimacy, by feeling his presence, by communing with him, that's the top. But we're either there or we've come away from that, and we're continuing to drift away from that until at some point we get to the bottom of the U and God starts to call us back to himself, and hopefully we regain that top intimacy with God. Naomi is right at the bottom of the U. His husband has died. Her sons have died. There's a famine that set them down into Moab. She's ready to basically quit, and she says, I don't even want my name anymore. Don't call me Sweetie Pie or Pleasant or Gracious. Call me Bitter. Not so much because I'm bitter, but I do feel that God has been bitter toward me. And it's not until the end of chapter 3 that Naomi finally stops maneuvering, stops despairing, and says, Ruth, I can see that God is orchestrating everything. Just do whatever Boaz wants you to do. And she takes her hands off things, and in that moment, she reconnects with God. And by the fourth chapter, she is a grandma again. And even though she tells Ruth at one point in the story, I can't give you a husband who could produce children for you, in fact, both these women will have a child. Naomi and Ruth will both have a child, the same child. I'll explain that next Sunday night. Let's look at chapter 1. We'll read it through, and then we'll begin to look at it more closely. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. Names of his sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah. The name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of Moab, from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people back in Bethlehem and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house, and may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And may the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband, a Moabite husband." Then she kissed them, and they lift up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. I'm too old to have a husband. Even if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this very night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying till that time? No, my daughters, for it's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people. Orpah's gone back to her gods. So you, Ruth, return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I'll go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I'll die, and there I'll be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything, but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, bitterness, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full. The Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. The names in this book are all instructive, and they all have a meaning. Those opening verses basically describe the beginning of that descent in the U-shaped story from close allegiance to God, where Elimelech, his name meaning "my God is king," turns and departs and goes down to Moab, and everything goes wrong quickly. Reading those first two verses, inserting the meaning of the names, the verses would sound like this. "In the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land, and a man in the land of bread and worship went to sojourn in the country of fertility rites and cultic prostitution, among a people who descended from incest, people who oppressed and opposed God's people. He and his wife and his two sons, and the name of the man was, 'My God is King.' And the name of his wife, Sweetie Pie. And the name of his two sons were Sick and Failing." Can you imagine calling those poor kids to dinner? "Sick, it's time to eat. Failing, come on in." They were fruitful, ironically, from the land of bread and worship. They went into the country of enemies and idolatry, and they remained there. A Jewish reader would automatically see this as a U-shaped story, and he can tell that the swing is going downward. In the days when the judges ruled, that was roughly 1400 BC to about 1000 BC, and it was a terrible, terrible time in Israel. The book of Ruth is placed between Joshua, after Joshua, and Judges. Judges being in the middle. It's in the time of the Judges, but Ruth is poised here and Joshua there. We have victory on this side, and we have rest and peace that Ruth finds in Boaz on this side. And in between this mess of the rule of the Judges. The Judges had some good judges. Most of them were the early ones, like Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, and Barak. But afterward, it became people like Gideon, who started well but then ended badly. It was people like Abimelech, who wasn't satisfied to be a judge, who also wanted to be a king and ended up being a thoroughly rotten person. Jephthah and Samson were judges who partially accomplished what God wanted them to do, but not in a very glorious way. The last five chapters of the book of Judges, no preacher really wants to really preach on. I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon on Gibeah's crime in Judges chapter 19. It's a sad, despicable, awful, sexual story. It's in the Bible, not because the Bible is to be discredited, but because the Bible faithfully tells us how bad men can become. So for this woman, Ruth, who's not even a Jew, to stand out as such a gem against this darkness is entirely surprising and striking. The famine comes, and Elimelech had a decision. Warren Wiersbe says that when trouble comes, you have three basic decisions. You can endure it, you can escape it, or you can enlist it. Sometimes when trouble comes, you just stay in the fight and you just keep enduring through that time of suffering till you find the tunnel light at the end. Sometimes it's time to escape. Sometimes if you've lost your job, you do need to move and find a different job. It's not wrong for Elimelech to move. We'll see in a moment, though, why in this case it was wrong for him. You can endure it. He doesn't do that. You can enlist it and decide, how is God using this to make me closer to him, to make me more into the image of his son? Or you can escape, and he decides to escape. Why was it wrong? Well, I think it was wrong because he walked by sight and not by faith. There's no bread here. I'll go to a place where there's bread. Secondly, he addressed his family's physical needs, but he seemed to have nothing in view as to what this might do to them to move them to a Moabite country with pagan gods and one of the worst enemies of his people in the Moabite people. And he honored the enemy rather than the Lord. I think there's a solution. I'll find it in Moab rather than find it in my God. By going 50 miles to the neighboring land of Moab, Elimelech and his family abandoned God's land and God's people for a land and people of the enemy. The enemy, the Moabites. How badly do these people fit into the plot of Scripture? It was the Moabites who were descended from Lot, born of an incestuous union with his firstborn daughter. She named her son Moab, meaning someone born from my father. It was the Moabites who did not meet the Jews and give them even the basic provision of bread and water when they left Egypt in the Exodus. It was the Moabites who hired Balaam and tried to get him to curse the people of God. It was the Moabites who invaded Israel in the time of the Judges and actually ruled over the Israelites for 18 years. It was Moabite women who seduced Jewish men, and in that sexual immorality, the judgment of God came down, costing the lives of 24,000 people. It was the Moabites for whom the Jews were told, don't even seek their peace, don't even pray for them. In Isaiah chapter 16 and verse 6, this is the way God describes the Moabites. Proud, proud, haughty, proud, wrathful, and lying. And one of the Psalms, Psalm 60 and verse 8, God calls the Moabites his washpot. Nothing better than a washpot. Elimelech and his family flee from the promised land, God's land, to escape death. They don't want to die in a famine. And what happens to them? Elimelech dies, Mahlon dies, and Chilion dies. Famine is often an evidence in Scripture of God's judgment. I think there are something like 12 famines in all the Bible. At least 11 of them are signs of God's judgment. And so when that happens, we always have to ask the question when suffering comes into our life. We can't be like the comforters of Job and assume every time somebody suffers, it's a punishment. That's wrong. But sometimes it is. And we need to ask when there's a famine, when there's suffering in our life, is this something God is bringing on me to chastise me and to correct me? But Elimelech doesn't seem to ask himself that question. It says in verse 2, his name is Elimelech. El-Yi comes up 245 times in Scripture. Elohim, 2,597. Melech, over 2,000 times. But he's the only man in the whole Bible who joins those two terms. He has this great and glorious name, Elimelech. My God is king. And we're told, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, live up to our name. Alexander the Great once found a deserter, was brought to him, and he asked the man's name, and he said, my name is Alexander as well. And Alexander said, change your ways or change your name. I don't want that kind of character associated with my name. Elimelech did not live up to his name. Verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons, and these took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Turn Back, Turn Your Neck, and Walk Away. The other was named Friend, Friend, and they lived there about 10 years. Turn Back and Friend. Note, their names are opposite in the sense that the Bible tells us there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And Orpah at first wants to stick with Naomi. Both girls say, oh, no, we won't go back. We want to go with you. But when Naomi applies the screws and says, well, you know what? You won't get a husband. You won't get children. Orpah turns back. But Ruth continues to cling. Note the progression, or the descendants in the story. It says they went to sojourn. They were just going to visit Moab. Then it says in verse 2, they remained there. And then it says in verse 4, they lived there about 10 years. It reminds you of Lot, who first pitched his tent toward Sodom. Then he was in the gates of Sodom. And then he just set up residence in Sodom. Verse 5. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. It's interesting. Isaac and Jacob were both advised by their parents, go back to our people and find a bride there. Don't be getting wives among the pagan people. But she doesn't give that advice. She says, go back, find yourself a husband, a Moabite husband. She's introduced both these girls to Jehovah, and now she's relegating them back to a land where they'll never hear about Jehovah likely again. Verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return. And there's our key word. Comes up multiple times in the chapter. This is the first time. To return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord Jehovah had visited his people and given them food. Note that the word return comes at the very lowest point of the story. When Naomi has, as it were, bottomed out, that word return comes. Now, she's not going back for highly spiritual reasons. She's going back because she's heard about bread. But this is the beginning. Sometimes God will use our piecemeal dedication, our fractional surrender, and he'll build on that. And he's eventually going to have this woman back in his intimacy again. And he starts with this return to the land. Turning back to your handout for a moment, we'll see that Elimelech's action was wrong for these reasons. If you want to fill in the blanks, he walked by sight and not by faith. Secondly, he addressed his family's physical need, but he ignored their spiritual welfare. And thirdly, he honored the enemy and not the Lord. And as we mentioned before, the descent is taken up in these words. He went to sojourn in the country. Then he remained there, verse 2. And then they lived there for an extended time. They lived there about 10 years. This brings us to our first takeaway from this. I would like the story of Ruth not just to be this charming story that it is, that we can delight in and be fascinated by, and I want it to do more than engage our mind and even engage your heart. I would like it to be something we can take out of the chapel with us. And here's our first takeaway. When trouble comes, we can do those three things I mentioned before. We can endure it, we can escape it, or we can enlist it. We can endure it, escape it, or enlist it. All three of those are potentially godly things to do, but they must be done prayerfully before God. And it doesn't seem that Elimelech lays the decision before God at all. Then in verse 6, they return to the country of Moab. And as you continue to fill in the blanks there, it says, Elimelech died. Both sons married Moabites, and both sons died. So this has a funeral, one funeral, two weddings, two funerals, but eventually there's going to be another wedding in this story, Boaz and Ruth, and there's going to be that baby. That baby. Naomi's baby and Ruth's baby, same baby. You think, oh boy, this preacher's off on a tangent here. Well, stick around till Sunday night next week. And the key word there is return. And as we said before, this is the most common word in the Old Testament for conversion. That's what conversion is. It's returning. It's turning around. Orpah does a turnaround and goes back to paganism. But when we come to Christ, we do a turnaround and we go away from our sin, away from our paganism, away from our idolatry, away from our separation from God, and we turn and go back to God. And that brings us to takeaway number 2 at the bottom of that page. Whenever we disobey the Lord and depart from his will, we need to confess our sin and return to the place of blessing. So I just ask you, I don't know your hearts, you don't know mine. Think of the most golden time in your life. Maybe it was the day you got saved. Maybe it was some subsequent time when you entered into an even deeper relationship with God, when you learned the meaning of total surrender and communion with God, whatever it was. Think of that most golden time in your life, because since then, your life, if you're a typical Christian, has been this. It's been these yous. A little away from God and then coming back. Sometimes you don't have to come way down here to get wise. Sometimes the you is like this, and you make a correction pretty quick. So where are you today? All of us are somewhere in that you. We're either with God, moving away from him, or moving back to him. If it's not as pristine and golden as it once was, then you need to do what they do here. You need to return to your first love. Return to God. Verse 7. So she went up from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord Jehovah deal kindly with you as you've dealt with the dead and me. Three times Naomi told Orpah and Ruth to return. Verse 9. The Lord Jehovah grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them. They lifted up their voices and wept. Verse 10, they said to her, no, we will return with you. Naomi said, turn back. My daughters, why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Naomi's words are spiritually opposite to Ruth's. Ruth says, I won't leave you. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And Naomi says, do leave me. Make Moabite your land. Make the Moabite people your people. And make their God your God. Interesting that the Gentile is clicking with the absolute will of God, and this Jewess is not. Verse 12, turn back, my daughters, go your way. I'm too old to have a husband. Verse 13, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Verse 14, then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Notice verses 9 and verse 14. Naomi kissed them, Ruth and Orpah, and they lifted up their voices and wept. She kissed them, and they wept. Verse 14, and they, Orpah and Ruth, lifted up their voices and wept, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. The duplication of these phrases is meant to point out the difference between Orpah and Ruth. Orpah said, I'll stick, I'll go with you. But eventually, when Naomi says, I'm kissing you, but I want to kiss you goodbye, Orpah says, okay. And she kisses her, weeping, and she says goodbye. Orpah has a kind of attachment, a kind of willingness to go with Naomi and her God, but it doesn't stick. She reminds me of a lot of people today that are spiritual and they're interested in God, but not to the absolute commitment of their hearts. We could change the name Orpah into the name Oprah, and you'd have a similar girl. Very religious. Everybody goes to Oprah for spirituality, reads her books. But as far as I know, she has no absolute, exclusive attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Ruth does. Ruth clings. Ruth hugs. Ruth holds fast. What does she embrace? She embraces Naomi. She embraces her people. She embraces her God. She embraces her land. Later, she's going to embrace Boaz, and in so doing, she will be embracing David, her grandson, and ultimately, she will be embracing the Lord Jesus Christ. She's going to be the progenitor of the ultimate kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus. When you think God is the farthest from you and has even turned away from you, the truth is that if you cling to him, he is laying the foundation for something greater and bigger than you possibly imagined. When Ruth refuses to go in the midst of what looks like awfulness, God is laying the foundation for these gals to not just get back to Bethlehem, but to meet Boaz, to have their land redeemed, to have Ruth married to Boaz, and poverty turned into wealth and obscurity turned into spiritual fame. God is laying that foundation right here in the midst of what looks like nothing but bitterness and blackness to Naomi. So if you're in a bitter or difficult or black time now, this might be the very time that God is laying the foundation for you for a future more glorious than you could possibly imagine. As glorious and opposite to the suffering and blackness you are now facing as night is today. Verse 15, and she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back. And I should turn you for a moment to the handout just to fill in a few blanks there. Verse 11, second page. Naomi's words are spiritually opposite. She says, go back and make your own Moabite people your people. Make Chemosh, that was their god, Chemosh. Make Chemosh your god. But Ruth's decision for God saw her loneliness replaced by companionship. She's going to find a friend, a lover, a husband in Boaz. Her poverty was replaced by plenty. All of Boaz's riches are going to be her riches. and her obscurity by spiritual fame. This girl that we would never have known about if she'd gone back with Orpah, never have known about her, is now one of the most famous female figures in all the Bible. Only two books in the Bible are named after women. One is Esther and the book of Ruth. Ruth's conversion proves God's sovereign grace. Everything in and around her presented obstacles to her faith, and yet she trusted the God of Israel. Her background was against her. Her background was against her. She had a pagan people. She had a pagan god. She was a widow. She was no longer a virgin because she was a married woman. She was older. When Boaz meets her, he's surprised that the younger men haven't already scooped her up. There's a lot of things that she was trying to date and put herself out to be meeting someone. She had almost nothing to recommend her. But God overcame all of that because she submitted to the God Jehovah. She owned the name that Elimelech didn't seem to own anymore. My God is king. This new Jehovah Jewish God is going to be my king. If you lift the veil, reading further in the note, and you notice the pleasant things in Naomi's life, even the things that seemed to be black were actually blessings. The deaths in Moab, her husband, her two sons, that left her free to come back to her people and her God. She said, I come back empty. That wasn't true. She had Ruth. And later on in the story, we're going to be told that Ruth was better than seven sons. Better than seven sons. Thirdly, through her poverty, which seems like a black and evil thing, Ruth was brought into contact with a wealthy man named Boaz, whose name means I've got the strength, I've got the resources, I've got the wherewithal to pay for your redemption. And fourthly, little Obed, who would be Ruth's son, would within a few months be nestling in her aged arms, laughing into her wrinkled face, and gurgling grandma. And lastly, in verse 20, Naomi's statement, though it portrays God as bitter, she says, don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara. Don't call me Pleasant One or Sweetie Pie. Call me the one who sees God as dealing bitterly with me. Whether she was bitter in her heart, I don't know. But even in that bitterness, it's interesting. She is still submissive to the sovereignty of God. She doesn't doubt that God exists. And she doesn't doubt that everything that's happened to her has been from this God. She questions whether it's good. She questions whether she likes it. She questions whether God must be a bitter God. But she always assumes everything is under that God's control. So even in her darkness and her lowness, she still assumes the sovereignty of God. It's like the man who shakes his fist toward the heaven and says, God, I don't believe in you. Why would you do that? Who are you talking to if you don't assume that somebody's there to challenge what you're saying? Naomi's statement, though portraying God as bitter, is a statement of providence and her belief in it. She's sure about three things. Number one, God exists. God is sovereign. He's the one doing this. And it's God who has afflicted her. And that brings us to our last takeaway, takeaway number four. It's in the form of a prayer, and I'll just read it as a kind of closing prayer, but this can be a prayer you can say at any time when you're in the midst of perplexing circumstances that make no sense, and if you're really honest, you'd say, I think God's a bitter God. I don't know why he ever let that happen to me. That accident didn't need to happen. God just had to steer me, make me slow down 2 miles per hour, and I never would have had that accident. Or speed me up, and he never even intervened. God must be a bitter God. When you feel, though you might not want to share it with other Christians, how much you frankly doubt the goodness of God, that's Satan's ultimate temptation for us. You know, we picture Satan as slinking into dens of iniquity and taverns and bar rooms, and I'm sure he loves those places, and brothels. But I don't think that's what he's mainly about. He just wants to do one main thing. What did he do for Adam and Eve? Here's Adam and Eve, here's God, and they have this beautiful friendship, and God and Satan says, has God really said that? I think God's keeping something from you. If you just, you know, he's hiding something. You'll be like God if you just, and God doesn't have your best interest at heart, Adam and Eve. Follow me and you'll find out what's in the hidden box, knowledge of good and evil. And that's what he's trying to always insinuate. Just make you doubt the goodness of God. He could care less, I think, Satan, if you become a drunk or a drug addict. But if you become a God doubter, he's fully won the day. Here's the prayer. Loving Father, help me not to judge your love for me by whether today brings good news or bad. Help me remember that you desire to use my circumstances to make me more like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we might remember that, the spirit of that prayer, that when evil comes into our life, even if it comes from Satan, we know that that is by your allowance, that you even use Satan as a messenger for your purposes. You let the evil of Joseph's brother work for ultimate good. But when we're in the midst of that evil, when there's suffering and blackness and hollowness and loneliness and disconnect from you, it is so hard. So hard to keep trusting in you. May we take up the spirit of Ruth and not judge you by what our circumstances say, but may we judge our circumstances by who you are. One day, your son, on the bleakest day of history, cried out to you with no answer, "Why have you forsaken me?" Died, defeated, apparently. Lonely, despised, spit upon, and it looked like the Friday had no meaning whatsoever. And within 3 days, you turned that meaninglessness and that defeat into the most glorious resurrection victory of your son. May we always hold those 3 days in our mind and realize that our present suffering, may we reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.